Good morning, and welcome in the name of Christ. Happy Independence Day. I hope you are able to gather together with family and friends and celebrate one of our most important holidays. Today's lesson comes from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 10, verses 17 through 21. Within the last few days, I've heard a lot of fireworks going off. It's hard to miss the fact that we have celebrated one of our most important holidays of the year, Independence Day. This is the anniversary of our nation declaring its independence from the rule of King George and the English Empire. Not very long after the writing of the Declaration of Independence, our new nation needed a flag to represent us. While there were several different designs in use at the time, the most popular one became the one attributed to Betsy Ross, which consisted of 13 alternating red and white stripes and a circle of 13 stars on a dark blue square positioned in the top left-hand corner. This is the design our country eventually adopted, and then they would rearrange the stars in different ways as each new state came into the Union and stars were added. And since we now had a flag, there were those who thought that we needed a way for people to show their patriotism with a pledge. The first known pledge to the flag was originally composed by Captain George Thatcher Balch, who was a Union Army officer during the Civil War and later taught in the New York school system. The form of the pledge that we use today was largely devised by Francis Bellamy in 1892 and formally adopted by Congress as the official pledge in 1942. On February 8, 1954, the last change was made in the wording of the pledge. Representative Charles Oakman of Michigan introduced a bill to add the words "under God" to the pledge. Congress passed the necessary legislation, and President Eisenhower signed the bill into law on Flag Day, June 14, 1954. President Eisenhower said in regards to this edition, "From this day forward, the millions of our school children will daily proclaim in every city and town, every village and rural schoolhouse, the dedication of our nation and our people to the Almighty. In this way, we are reaffirming the transcendence of religious faith in America's heritage and future. In this way, we shall constantly strengthen those spiritual weapons which forever will be our country's most powerful resource in peace or in war." While most people speak of our nation as being a democracy, technically, it is a representative form of government, which, of course, is stated clearly in the pledge in the phrase, "and to the republic for which it stands." Independence Day remains one of America's most popular holidays, and while it is not a religious holiday, we church folks, along with all of our fellow citizens, all benefit from being a part of this great nation of immigrants. So on this Sunday, as we prepare to celebrate our nation's birthday, we all have good reason to think about the things Independence Day represents and how it impacts our Christian faith. While it is certainly true that Christian ideals laid the foundation for the laws of this land, we must be careful not to equate Christianity with our government, because they are not the same. It is dangerous to mush them together, because in doing so, some bad things can be done for political or national reasons under the name of God. And these could very well be things that God would never condone, let alone bless. We also need to remember that Christianity was born at a time in history when most of the world was ruled by tyrannical forms of governments. In the Roman Empire, where Christianity began, Caesar held absolute power over his people, which usually turned out badly. We also should remember that most Christians today live in countries where other forms of government are in place and are often repressive For instance, on any given Sunday, you can find more people gathered for worship in China than in all of Europe. We don't have a king, and we don't have an emperor. We have a president with very limited powers. We should always thank God that we live in a country where the government's power to intrude into our personal lives is limited. Our government may not dictate to us what religion we may practice or not practice. We do not live in a theocracy, and there is no state religion. Our Constitution states that it will make no laws respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. So it is proper for us in this worship service today to celebrate the birthday of our nation and to give thanks to God that we live in a free republic. And we should also pray for all of those Christians around the world who do not enjoy the freedoms that we have. Let's also remember that our form of government has done a great service, not only for us Christians, but for all those who practice other faiths as well. Our civil liberties, the Bill of Rights, our right to disagree with our fellow citizens in political matters, and the separation of church and state, all give us the freedom to practice our religion as we choose. So well does our government serve us in our faith, as well as in many other parts of our lives, that we generally take it for granted. But today, let's take some time to think about the principles of our representative democracy that do have Christian equivalents. The first is that our form of government, like our Christian faith, values the individual and requires personal accountability. Abraham Lincoln called our system a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. Our government functions on the precept that every individual should have a voice in how they are governed and who will govern them. Thomas Jefferson wrote that the care of human life and happiness, and not their destruction, is the first and only legitimate object of good government. Although most governments, even some dictatorships, may claim that they exist for the good of the people, most exist not to serve the people, but to have the people serve them. In most cases, those who are in power will do almost anything to make sure that they stay in power. And if you look around the world today, there are many examples of this. In our lesson today, it speaks of God as one who values persons. God executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and that God loves the alien. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus talks about the fact that the Sabbath was made to meet the needs of people, and not people to meet the requirements of the Sabbath. Likewise, unlike in many other countries, our government exists to serve us. We, the citizens, do not exist to serve the government. A second parallel is that both Christianity and our form of government recognize a loyalty to a power higher than to the state. The founders of our country were practicing Christians, with only a few exceptions. Therefore, our founders designed a system consisting of three branches that were to keep each other's power in check. And while our system certainly does not operate flawlessly, there is a built-in tolerance for dissenting views and the right to voice our opinion, especially when we disagree with what our government is doing. Our Bill of Rights protects free speech, even the kind of speech that is critical to what government and its officials are doing. Throughout the New Testament, Christians are advised to be good citizens and to obey government authorities. But it also reminds us that we are citizens of heaven first. The book of Hebrews talks about us as being foreigners on the earth, chapter 11, verse 13. This means that since we are citizens of heaven first, Our allegiance is first to God, and America second. So if we see things that are wrong or are unjust that our government is doing, we need to be ready to speak up and then to act to correct them. The third parallel is that both our government and our Christian faith emphasize not only our individual liberties, but also our equality. This idea of equality is stated clearly in the Declaration of Independence and throughout the New Testament as well. In our founding documents, we read that all men are created equal, and there is to be no preference given to sex, race, national origin, or religious practice. In the eyes of the law, everyone is equal and is to be treated equally. Where do you think our founders got this idea? Might it have been from the Bible, in such places as the book of Galatians, where Paul says, "Of all those who have confessed Christ and have been adopted into God's family, there is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." This Christian ethic of equality is echoed throughout the laws of our land. And even though it may not always be so in practice, that is certainly the way it was meant to be. Also, Jesus made it quite clear that he did not consider the rich to be worth more than the poor. Consider the parable he told about the rich man and Lazarus, for example. Also, when Peter stopped at the home of Cornelius, one of the things he taught them was that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who does what is right is acceptable to him. Acts 10:34. Here is one last parable, and perhaps the most important one. For democracy and Christianity to work, they both must have responsible citizens who will be accountable to one another and accountable for their actions. I know it sounds obvious, but what happens in our country when its citizens will not participate in government? What happens if they will not vote or run for public office or serve on a jury or do anything for their community or their county or their state or their federal government? How about when someone weasels out of paying their taxes? What do we call someone who wants all of the benefits of being a citizen without any of the responsibilities that go with it? Don't we call that person a freeloader? Now think about what happens when Christians refuse to do their part or participate in a church. When they will not attend worship or give support to it or participate in the mission, ministry, and outreach of a church. What do we call a Christian, especially if they are a member of a church who wants all of the benefits of being a member without any of the responsibilities that go with it? Yeah, I think it's clear that in both our country and our faith, we need sincere practitioners. Our country needs committed citizens, and our churches need committed disciples of Jesus Christ. Every so often, there are those who make the news because they are trying to remove the words "under God" from our Pledge of Allegiance. Most Americans are very glad that those words are there. But when we say "one nation under God," we should do so with humility. We should be very, very careful not to imply that America is somehow God's chosen country, or that Christians living in other countries are somehow second-class citizens of God's kingdom. So, as we celebrate the birthday of our country, let's be sure to thank God for the republic in which we live, and for the flag for which it stands, one nation, under God, and for the freedoms that we have because we are fortunate enough to be an American citizen. Let's strive to not only be responsible citizens of this great country in which we live, but also to be faithful followers of Jesus Christ, so that we may be salt and light. Amen.